better push record. I'll be in trouble. Okay, start over.
You know, we all sort of identify with Jesus in different ways, I imagine. At least I identify in a certain way with him. Because he is, you know, Jesus, well, he came incarnate. He lived a human life. And you think of what he did while he was here, right? I mean, he healed. That doesn't really, I'm not a doctor. I guess if I was a doctor, I'd maybe relate to that. And he calmed the storms. I guess I could be a weatherman and predict the storms. You know, fed thousands. So maybe I could relate to that if I was involved in agriculture or something like that. But those really, you know, I appreciate them. I am astonished by them. I'm moved by them. But it's hard for me to really connect in that way. But the way that does work for me is that Jesus taught. And so I can get there. Okay? When Jesus is trying to teach, I can relate to that. Because that's what I do for a living. That's my day job. And one of the things that just makes me smile every time I read it, because it happens often to Jesus, and it happens often to me as well, is that you are teaching, and you kind of look at your audience, and you can just tell from the looks on their faces, and parenthetically, this has never happened in here, that they just don't get it, okay? I know I have worked teaching. I'll be teaching something, and, you know, teaching world history, especially AP World History, you know, I'm working like at Lancaster High School. I got these young kids. They're 10th graders. It's their first AP class. It's like a college level class. They're like 14, 15. And it's stuff they've never even heard of. Right? Because we're doing world history. So it's not like I'm doing U.S. and they've heard of presidents. Right? I mean, we're talking about, you know, the Qin Empire. And Emperor Shi Huangdi. You know? And the great terracotta statues found in his grave. Because they were like 7,000 life-size, individually formed terracotta warriors dug up about 50 years ago in this great army in the internal battle against his enemies. And they're just looking at me trying to figure out, how do I spell Shi Huangdi? And they missed the rest of it. They had S or a C-H and oh, you know? And so I'll be talking, I'll just look out there, and they're just, it's that look. You know how, like, if you have a little puppy, and they make a little sound, and kind of turns his head like that? Yes, I get that. And Jesus does that with his disciples, right? He's talking to his disciples, and you just tell he comes to a point where he just must. Let's start. Okay. This is one of those passages today, and I don't mean to mock it because it is a serious passage, but I do mean to get you to understand the frustration, but I don't think he's frustrated in a negative way. I think maybe he knows that, you know, you guys aren't ready. You just aren't going to get this, but we're going to put it out there for you because later on the Holy Spirit is going to help you remember this. But let's once again talk about the fact that I'm going to die. And right there you see, you know, sort of 12 disciples all turn their head, right? What? Man, what do you mean you're going to die? That's what we're going to be. You know, we're looking at Luke. We're in 18, chapter 18. We're going to look at just a few verses. But this is about Jesus talking about his crucifixion. And my great sort of, the thing when I come to this passage, it is amazing. I constantly revisit, and it's so neat that Cody's kind of doing the same thing, talking about this same time of life, because you see the commitment of Jesus to this. You see his resolution to finish the work he has begun. You know, in Luke 13, he talked about he was on his way to Jerusalem. Right? He is on his way to Jerusalem. And that is exactly how Jesus lived his whole life. Right? He lived his whole life on his way to Jerusalem. He knows exactly where he's headed and what's going to happen. And he has set his face that way, and he is committed to that, and he is going to do ministry on his way there. But there is nothing that is going to turn him from that path. He is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, this is, I think, so incredibly clear in Scripture. And yet, if you study history,
you realize that mankind has had to come up with ways to explain the death of Jesus away. Right? It really doesn't work very well historically to kind of pretend it didn't happen. Right? Because there's just too much historical evidence that it did. And I don't mean the Bible. I mean, even if the Bible's not here, there are just a lot of historical records about people like Pontius Pilate and, you know, this Christus is what they would call him in the Latin, and what's happened. So, I mean, it's not like you can just say, well, the Bible says it, and that's the only place it says it, so, you know, it's just the Bible. No, there's plenty of historical records about this. So they can't really play the game of, well, there never was anybody named Jesus, and all this is just sort of make-believe. Right? Because there's just too many other historical documents that speak about this at the time. Okay? So what do you do? Well, you got to kind of come up with a way to explain it that doesn't validate the Christian story.
And so that's what they've been trying to do. They've talked about it. Usually we get sort of the unhappy accident argument. That Jesus is just this well-intentioned guy who's got great ideas, but just sort of pushed the boundaries too far, ran into trouble with the law, and was executed. You know, he had a noble purpose. You know, he meant well, but he just couldn't quite hold his tongue and made the wrong people mad, and they took care of it. That's a way to explain it. You know, another talk about it, sort of the nationalistic thing. They kind of take all this stuff about kingdom of God, and they kind of run with it the way the disciples kind of thought about it, like, hey, a new kingdom, and figuring, well, you know, the Romans aren't going to have any of that, and that's where you went wrong, right? You talked a little too much about your kingdom and not enough about obeying Rome, and that's where you got doomed. Others who are maybe less impressed with Jesus just kind of think of him as a lunatic. This guy just was nuts. You know, he sort of had what I think the irony is what we would call today a Messiah complex. You know, he just felt like God had called him to die for everybody, even though that's irrelevant, right? Even though that's not real, that's just what he believes. He's just got this misguided idea. And there are many others, and we're not going to go into it because that's not really what we want to talk about today. But the common theme to these and to all of them is this idea that the death of Jesus just happened. It was just one of those things that happened. And Scripture teaches just the opposite. Scripture teaches that the death of Jesus didn't happen. The death of Jesus was planned. It was intentional. It wasn't the result of circumstances. It wasn't the result of bad luck. It wasn't the result of just, well, Pontius Pilate was in a bad mood that day. This had been planned from all eternity. I put into the notes just some of my favorites. There are, you can spend a whole, you know, Sunday school term talking about Old Testament prophecies, but here are a few of mine that I just really love. This one from Isaiah, and it's a lengthy passage. We'll just read it. But this is something written several hundred years before Jesus was born. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth.
by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And you can read that written 800 years or so before the time of Christ. And you can study the life of Christ and you can just draw the parallels. You can just draw the parallels. You know, the death of Jesus was something that God spoke about to his prophets a millennium before it happened. Jesus himself talked about this, right? I think this is valuable because even if you want to kind of, you're having a conversation with somebody and maybe you're having a hard time, they're not believers or something, and they just, Old Testament is a little distant to them, but they still sort of think that Jesus died by accident. Well, Jesus talked about his death well in advance of his death. Right? We don't do that. Right? We don't sit around and talk about, well, when I die, here's how it's going to happen. Right? That's not how we think. But Jesus said, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Jesus had a purpose. He knew what his purpose was. It wasn't to heal. It wasn't to raise the dead. It wasn't to feed thousands. It wasn't to calm storms. It wasn't to drive out demons. He did all those things, but that's not why he came. Right? Those are things he accomplished for the kingdom of God while he was here, but that is not why he was incarnate. He was incarnate because he needed to die. That's what he needed to do. That is his mission. That is job one. Now, while you're doing that, while you're on your way to Jerusalem, certainly Jesus is going to do other things. But the other things are byproducts of a greater mission. The reason Jesus was born was that he was to die. And he's tried to explain this to his disciples before, right? Just taking passages from Luke. Remember all these conversations. Jesus said to them, talking about it in a parable, he said, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast in those days." Later on, he's talked to his disciples, and he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Okay? Pay attention, listen, remember this. The Son of Man, this Messiah that you've all heard about and been waiting for, that you believe that I am, here's what's going to happen. He's going to be killed and raised up on the third day. At the same time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons before cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the name of the Lord.'" He knew where he was headed. One last one from just a couple of weeks ago. Jesus said, "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus, for 3 years, has been trying to help his disciples, his followers, understand the kind of Messiah that he is. And in today's passage, he's going to try that one more time. The reason is, like with any teacher, the test is coming, right? The test is coming. I think of my own sort of intensity. Again, I'll just kind of transfer you to
Lancaster High School in my AP World History classes. You know, right now we're trying to learn some history and stuff like that. The AP test is in the second week of May. Believe me, in April, I am much more intense in that class because we're running out of time. It's like, guys, we got to get this right. You know, in September, if you're kind of still not sure, that's okay. In April, we got to be sure because the test is coming. You know, Jesus has been working with his disciples for 3 years, and if at first it was a little foggy and they weren't quite getting it, it's like, that's all right, we got some time. There are more lessons to come. You don't have to understand it all now. But now, we're walking towards Jerusalem. You can see it in the distance. We're about to go up the hill. We're ready. And now, we got to get this right. Now you need to understand what is going to happen, because it's going to happen in just the next few weeks.
Luke 18. Here's what's written in verse 31. It says, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered up to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And they, the disciples, understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said.
Once more, Jesus, short to the point, here we go, and once more the disciples, huh?
Well, he takes the 12 aside. You know, they've already, it doesn't say exactly where they are, but you can tell from Luke 35, just the very next verse, it talks about they're approaching Jericho. So we kind of figure that he's kind of wandered across the Jordan River. He's right on the outskirts. They're going to be making their way up into Jerusalem. And I'm thinking he's probably still got some crowds with him. So you can tell he's trying to take the disciples aside. So he's trying to find some time to get some privacy and just focus. So he's, guys, over here quick. Right? The way just the directness of this, and if you look even in the same in Mark and Matthew both have the same account. There's not a lot of elaboration. There's not a lot of dialogue here. Right? I get the feeling this is one of those rushed, hurried, hey, quickly, get this. Guys, here's what's happening. We're going to do this. Got to get this right. We're going up to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen. Get it straight. Be ready.
You know, it's that kind of urgency. He's straight to the point. The disciples are probably thinking, well, we're heading into Jerusalem. It's about to be Passover. That's why we're going. And they're right. They just don't quite get what this is going to be all about.
This is the beginning of the end. Jesus is there. He is on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he needs his disciples to understand it's going to start. It's going to start happening. Jesus is a dying Messiah. And in defense of the disciples, because I do kind of take their side in this a little bit, it's hard for people to unthink the way they've been trained, right? I mean, you were raised a certain way. You have certain expectations, certain understandings of how the universe works, right? And when somebody comes along and tries to change that, you need some proof, right? You need some proof. I think of what happened in the 1500s when Copernicus, this Danish guy named Copernicus, said, you know what? The Earth is not the center of the universe. The sun is. And that was such an extraordinary event that even though he discovered that idea earlier, he did not publish it until he was dying. He had it out there. We don't tell anybody till I'm on my deathbed. Because this is going to be such a radical thing, nobody's going to like it, that I don't want to be around for it. Right? Now, he wasn't right either. The sun is not the center of the universe. But he was changing a view of the universe that had gone back to Aristotle, that had been around for 2,000 years. Believe me, ideas that have been around for 2,000 years don't just change overnight. It's not like you go, oh, okay. I guess that's all been wrong.
And he knew that he was facing that. Same thing for these Jews. These Jews have been a millennium in expectation of a Messiah coming. We have been waking up every morning when the Messiah comes. And when the Messiah comes, you know what's going to happen? He's going to drive out the Romans. He's going to establish the kingdom of Israel. Jews from around the world are going to return. Jerusalem will once again be the center of the world. And we win. And that is the view that for a millennium every Jew has had. It is the view that every disciple of Jesus has. That is what is embedded in their minds. That is what they have been taught in synagogues throughout. That's what every sacrifice they thought pointed towards. All of the rituals. Why do we keep it? Because this day is coming. And now Jesus is here saying, no, that's not what it's like. Instead of victory and domination and all of that, they're actually going to kill me. This disciple, you disciples, this Messiah you have chosen to follow, you've left your homes and families for, what's going to happen next is I'm going to die. No wonder he didn't lead with that, right? Can you imagine that being his first talk? Hey guys, I'm starting a new religion. I just would love all y'all to follow me because I'm going to die at the end of the day. Wow, that is just not something people would rush to. They don't get it. It's hard. Jesus does his best. He's trying to help them understand that this is planned. I love where he starts in verse 31. He says, he took the 12 aside and he says to them what? All the things which are written through the prophets of the Son of Man will be accomplished. He's trying to help them understand that when I die, it's going to be a shock to you. You're not going to get it, but you need to know that it is part of a plan. It's been written about. It's been prophesied about. Go back to your scriptures and think it through. This is not something unusual. This is what's supposed to happen. It's not a surprise. He talks about that phrase, Son of Man, because it goes back to Daniel chapter 7. They all knew about this, that's a term for the Messiah, right? And he knows that you guys are going to, you know I'm the Messiah. And if you think about it, when you get a chance in hindsight to reflect on this, you will be able to go, oh, I get it now. Yeah, that is what was supposed to happen. He's trying to help them get there. You know, this is an eternal plan. It's in Scripture from the beginning. The disciples have it. You know, it's like they've got the code and they just can't crack it. But if you go back, I put a handful of these in there because I want us to kind of be in that place where we can kind of be the disciple who's going to eventually get it. And once again, they'll go back to the story about the fall, right? And what does it say? It says, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Okay. They knew they sinned, and so they tried to cover their sin and their shame with fig leaves. And God came along and said, no, that's not enough. Right? What does God do? He has an animal, and he kills the animal and uses its skin. That's the first death in Scripture. And the point here is that, you know, sin, there's a price to be paid for that. And that's going to require the sacrifice. That's going to require death. Your sin cannot be covered up, even in a literal sense, with plant life. We need the death of something to cover your shame in this. Again, it's a hint. It's kind of mystical. It doesn't make a lot of sense at the time, but later on the disciples are going to go, oh, I get that. That's what that was about, right? That's what that was about. Same thing in Genesis, right? Later on, God calls Abraham. He says, hey, you're going to take your son Isaac. Go to a place I tell you, and you're going to sacrifice him to me. Abraham obeys. At the last moment, God interrupts him, right? God has another plan. Abraham raised his eyes, looked up. Behold, a ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went, took the ram, offered him up as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. That story was told for centuries. Everybody knew it. And what's the point? that God provides the sacrifice. God provides the sacrifice. A sacrifice needs to be made to atone for sin. God provides that sacrifice. The Passover lamb, yet another illustration, celebrated annually for a couple thousand years. Well, roughly 1,500 years by the time we're getting there to the time of Jesus. Right? The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over. The door will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and smite you. You will observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. Why? Because it's an event that I want you to know. It's an event I want embedded into your culture, because later on it's going to have a meaning that it doesn't have now. Right now it's just about remembering the past. But one day this is going to recall a very recent past. It's going to recall the death of the Messiah, and you'll go, oh, I get it. That's what that pointed towards. Right? These pieces are all there. The disciples don't get it. We have the advantage of hindsight. Right? The disciples have this historical record of events that they will be able to look back to and make some sense of after Jesus dies. And Jesus wants them to understand that. It's been written about. Right? It's been written about. All the things written about. And not just historical events, but prophecies. Again, Psalm 22. Can you imagine, just again, I like to think like this, but I imagine at some point in that upper room after Jesus has died, while they're up there trying to sort things out and figure out what's going to happen, somebody's got to have a scroll of something. And I wonder what happens when they're kind of reading through and they come to this. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Hey, wait, that's just what happened to Jesus. At some point, that begins to make sense in a way that it never did before. They are reading that and they are going, wait a second. Remember the crucifixion? Remember what happened? Remember those guys? Hey, didn't he say? What was the first line of that song again? My God, my God. That's the connection that Jesus wants to have happen down the road. Again, back to Psalm 53. I put it in there again because, well, it's worth having. Let's talk about the pain. Jesus speaks of himself here. So he takes the 12 aside. He says to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. All the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Then he goes into verses 32 and 33 and he says this. For he, speaking of himself, will be delivered up to the Gentiles, will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. Again, this is spoken quickly. There's not a lot of elaboration either here in Matthew or Mark. Though Matthew and Mark do add a couple of things. I put their passages in here. Here's what Matthew writes. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Mark's account reads as this. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. It might seem repetitive, and in many ways it is, but Mark and Matthew include a couple of things that Luke does not. I think one of the things that's ironic is that Luke's is by far the longest gospel, but he always gives the shortest account of words. He tends to want to abbreviate things like that.
Matthew and Mark talk about Jesus being betrayed to the chief priests and scribes and Jesus being condemned to death. Luke doesn't mention that. But they all talk about the fact that Jesus will be given to the Gentiles, that he will be mocked and spit upon, that he will be scourged, and that he will be killed. And they all, thankfully, include the fact that Jesus will rise again. So let's look at these just as quickly as we can. We're not going to look at the crucifixion today. We'll have time for that later when it comes into the passage. But I do want to draw a couple of points out. Even though the Jews are going to orchestrate the arrest, it is the Gentiles that are going to be the main players in ordering Jesus to death, because Jews were not allowed to do that under Roman law. Okay, under Roman law, Jews had, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, had amount of authority on Jewish matters, and they could punish with certain fines or beatings or things like that. But they were not able, the Jewish Sanhedrin was not able to pass a sentence that invoked the death penalty. That was something that only the Roman leaders could do. Right? Only the Roman leaders could do that. Only they had that kind of power. Right? So Jesus is talking about this, and he knows what's going to happen in terms of that, and that's why it starts off with, even though Matthew and Mark have it, picking up this idea of it's going to start with the chief priests and scribes, but it's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and that is why. Then Jesus is going to suffer. And he's going to suffer in a lot of ways. You know, I think we tend to feel about the suffering being just physical. But again, as we kind of focus on Jesus being intentional in heading towards Jerusalem, he knows what he's going to, and we can kind of get caught up in, wow, he's going to be crucified. That's going to be horrible. And yes, it is, but there's other things going on here. Jesus is going to suffer in more ways than just physical pain. One way is he's going to suffer being betrayed. He's going to suffer being betrayed. One of his closest followers is going to turn on him. One of the people he had invested in for 3 years is going to turn his back on him. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of relationship where you have that kind of intimacy that they have shared, you know, meals together, walking around, talking. I mean, just think, 3 years just kind of always with the same guys in very close quarters. You build a bond. We'll see. Jesus will wash his feet. And Judas is going to renounce his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. You know, just for perspective, that piece of silver, it doesn't say in the Bible, but it's probably a denarius, a day's wage, a coin given for a day's wage. So if you figure the Jews work 6 days a week, not the Sabbath, we're talking 5 weeks worth of wages, a little more than a month's salary. That's money. I mean, that's a good amount of money. I don't know, what would that be a day? A few thousand dollars, you know? But that's not really life-changing money, right? I mean, would you renounce your faith for $5,000? I mean, is $5,000 really going to, like, wow, now I can, you know, buy that island off Tahiti I've always wanted, you know? It's not that kind of, now I'm a multimillionaire. It's like, okay, I can take a vacation. That's how cheap it went. 30 pieces of silver, in case you didn't know, that's not like, you know, Scrooge McDuck rich now. It's just not that way. It's like, yeah, I'm a month ahead on my bills. That's all. And Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed for that? For that? I mean, if you're going to sell me out, you're going to sell me out for a few thousand dollars? That's it.
He knows he's going to be rejected. He's already experienced this, right? He's been rejected by the religious leaders of his own people. Right? He has come in the world to save. He has come to the Jews. Right? And like Cody talked about, these vineyard tenants are just rejecting him. Rejected by the very people he's here to help. And then the crowds are going to reject him, right? The same ones
that are screaming out, Hosanna in the highest, when he walks into Jerusalem, a few days later, are going to be screaming, crucify him. Right? He's going to be rejected by his disciples. They are going to turn and run. Yeah, Peter's going to hang back a little bit. But most of them, when it comes right down to it, are going to get out of Dodge. And he's going to be rejected by God the Father on the cross. He's going to carry the sins of the world, and so for that moment, God will turn away from him. Jesus is going to suffer because he's going to be humiliated. Right? We know that all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form with him. And yet he is going to be mocked and spit upon. Here's what he knows he's headed towards. The people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him come and save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers mocked him, coming up to him, offering him wine, sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Because there was an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Right? What does Jesus know he's going to? He's going to be mocked not just by people hanging around, enjoying the entertainment value of a crucifixion to kind of break up the monotony of life in first century Palestine. The religious leaders are going to join in and mock him. The soldiers are going to mock him. And even some guy waiting to die is going to try to squeeze one little bit of pleasure out of life by mocking him. This is what God incarnate knows he's going to experience. Being mocked at, not just by the masses, by the religious leaders, but even this pitiful wretch who's dying right beside me, even he is going to join in. Jesus is going to suffer injustice. This is the perfectly holy Son of God, and he's going to be accused of sin. Right? He's accused of sin. So a second time, this is when Jesus healed the blind man. And he says to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. The perfectly holy Son of God is accused of sin. He's accused of rebellion. Right? Pilate summoned the chief priests and rulers together and said to them, you brought this man into me as one who incites the people to rebellion. You're accusing him of rebellion. And they're going to accuse him of blasphemy. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They're going to accuse the Son of God of sin. They're going to accuse him of leading a rebellion against the world he created. And they're going to accuse him of blasphemy, ironically, for claiming to be who he was. Right? The Son of God is going to claim to be God, and because of that, they're going to execute him. And then the physical pain. And again, we'll go into more details later. But Jesus is well aware of what is coming. He has set his face towards Jerusalem. He has planned this. He is intentional. And thankfully, one of the things he also knows that is planned and intentional is that on the third day he will rise again. Jesus does not want his disciples to give up hope. See, again, if you're Jesus, here's what's happening. You're trying to get your disciples to understand this idea of a dying Messiah. And you know they're not getting it. And therefore, you know that when it happens, they are going to be just blown away by what's gone on. Because they are going to sit there as they hear the news about Jesus being crucified. Right? Some will be there. Most are not there. Right? Most flee in the garden. Kind of regroup later. And when the story is told, they are trying to pull together, what do we do next? What happens now? I thought this. I thought that. You know, this wasn't what we expected. Where do we go? Who do we follow? And Jesus wants them in those moments to remember, okay, remember, we talked about this,
And one of the things we talked about also was that on the third day, I would rise again.
They didn't get it.
Right? They didn't get it. We know they don't get it, because if they'd understood it, where would they have all been on the morning of the third day? Sitting in campfire style around the tomb waiting, come on. Right? Third day, we're ready. They had just lost all sense of this. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit's going to remind them of it later. Now, all of this is a lot of detail, and we've talked about some even the Old Testament detail, but even with what Jesus is saying here, there's some specifics. And so some people argue that this is what Luke is doing is putting words into Jesus' mouth after the fact. So they're kind of arguing that, well, what's going on here is that Jesus obviously knows he's going to die because he's made the religious leaders very angry. He knows they're out to kill him, and he knows that chances are pretty soon they're going to catch him and find a way out. But he doesn't know all these details. It's afterwards that Luke kind of puts these words into Jesus' mouth. Well, I think that that's, again, just a very false way of approaching Scripture. Because we've seen before, I put a couple examples in here. Jesus knows things as God incarnate that only he could know. In Matthew's account, you know this story. He's supposed to pay a tax, and Peter's kind of up in arms. We don't need to pay that tax. And Jesus says, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook. You're a fisherman. You ought to be good at this. Take that first fish, open its mouth, and you'll find the money for the tax. Now, that's hard to do, right? I'm not a great fisherman. I like fishing. I don't often catch fish, right? I mean, most of the time, I don't really catch fish. I just like walking around up in the Sierras and playing at it. You know, it's fun. I've never caught a fish with money in its mouth, right? I mean, think about being able to predict that, right? He doesn't even tell Peter where to go. He doesn't say, go stand on that rock and throw it just to the right. No, he says, just go catch a fish. Just chuck your line in, the first one that comes up, open its mouth, take out the money. Okay? If you can do that, you can predict your death. Right? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. This is the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, have you correctly said, I have no husband? You have five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. You know, Jesus knew things. To kind of pretend he didn't is, I think, just a very grasping at straws way of trying to look at Scripture. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He didn't have some foggy premonition. The crucifixion had been determined in eternity, and he is willing to fulfill that commission. Right? This is the big idea. This is an extraordinary example of love. Right? Like we sang today, I don't know the song very well, but like if the ocean was ink and the sky was parchment, you couldn't write it up, right? There's no way, I think, for us to really appreciate. We can understand it in an intellectual, but I think there are ways we just can't quite appreciate the love required for somebody to set himself towards this. Right, in John, it's so beautifully written. He said, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world, to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end of his life. He destined himself for that. Well, though Jesus has a perfect understanding of this, the disciples do not. Right? They still couldn't grasp this. I love how Luke writes it out. He kind of repeats himself three times to emphasize the fact that these disciples just don't get it. Look at verse 34. The disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. It's like they didn't get it, they really didn't get it, and they really, really didn't get it. Right? They are just not even close. Despite the Old Testament teachings, despite what Jesus has said, these disciples are going to head into Jerusalem completely unaware of what is going to happen. It's ironic that the only person that might have an idea of what's going to happen is Judas, depending on where he is in his
process of making up his mind of what he's going to do.
Isn't it ironic to think that Judas might be the only one sitting there nodding his head like, yeah, you are. Yeah, they're going to get you. So, what's the point of this? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, I think the point is this. You know, he knows the Holy Spirit is going to be able to recall this to him. Let's not judge the disciples too harshly.
Okay, because it's easy to kind of sit here in 2017 and kind of go, how did you guys miss that? It's so obvious. It's right there. Well, think of the millions of people today that still don't get it. There are millions of people, billions of people around the world who still don't get it. Even though it's right there. It's right there in Scripture. It's right there in church teaching. And there are those who still argue that, no, this wasn't what really happened. Jesus died because he was some nationalist leader that the Romans didn't like, that he was some religious leader that made the Pharisees mad, or that he was just nuts and they had to get rid of him. Right? So we can go a little easy on the disciples. Right? The Holy Spirit will help them. These things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. That is going to be a great moment for those disciples, because it is going to be that moment when they're raised out of the depths of, oh no, what do we do now, to, oh, I get it. That's what this was about. That's what this is about. You know, this is something that you might think, well, what's the practical application for us in this? I mean, after all, none of us are called to die for mankind. But here's what I would say as our takeaway. I again go back to the commitment to Jesus about this. Because he knows. His disciples don't get it, but he knows exactly where he's headed. And I continue to be impressed with his perseverance in fulfilling his mission. He has set his face towards Jerusalem. And so something to think about as a takeaway is, we all have some mission in the kingdom of God. What is it God has called us to do? And let's try to grab a little bit of that same passion and that same commitment and not be quite so easily turned from the path as we fulfill whatever God's asked us to do. Something to take away. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for the passion with which you held towards Jerusalem, knowing full well what was in front of you, knowing the mockery, knowing the cursing, knowing the pain, knowing the humiliation. You never wavered. You never slowed your step with reluctance. You were steadfast, straight to the cross for us. There is no way we can repay that. We just receive it gladly, thankfully, and ask your Holy Spirit to help us live lives of gratitude.